Well, good morning. I wanted to give one more plug for the parenting class. If you guys didn't make it last week, that's fine. Can jump in anytime. I think it was a pretty good class. Of course I did, right? I taught it. It has to be wonderful. But seriously, I think it'd be helpful for anyone who's aspiring to be parents someday, who knows some parents, who are parents. I think it's a trans age group appropriate topic. So that'll be tonight at 5:30, and child care will be provided. Well, let me ask for God's help in this message. I think this is a very important one, and I need the Holy Spirit to help me. Father, I come before you acknowledging my need of you in this message. Lord, we live in a dangerous world where the forces of darkness have sought and seek to attack us and to divide our church, to pull many of our own away from you. Jesus understood this, Lord, and he warns us, and I pray that none of us will be so arrogant as to ignore the warnings in Scripture, that all of us will have a holy fear that we must depend on you to sustain us, to keep us on the narrow way. I do pray that your Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of these people. Perhaps some of them have been entertaining some destructive doctrine and don't even know it, that this message might rescue them. I pray for some who are not taking heed to false doctrine, and I pray that they will see discernment as a good thing. I do pray that you will be exalted in this message, that it will be clear that it is your message, not mine. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to introduce you to two Hungarian students, Bea and Jonesy. Both of them became Christians during their college years, and they were part of the campus ministry I was a part of. Bea was just a sweetheart, just a soft-spoken, meek, gentle girl. She was one of the go-to girls in our Christian group. You can count on her. She was always faithful, always reliable. Jonesy, that wasn't his real name, but because we couldn't pronounce his real name, we just called him Jonesy. It actually happened quite a bit in Hungary. He was just a quiet leader. He was very serious about his walk with the Lord, very open about spiritual things, and they were just a delight to us. We loved working with them, and when they decided that they wanted to move on and get more involved in a local church, we understood that transition needed to be made, and we supported it. Now, Jonesy was, like I said, he was very influential. He was very involved in evangelism and discipleship. In fact, he discipled a young man named Georgie. That wasn't his real name, but I couldn't really pronounce it or something like that. So we just agreed that Georgie would be his name. And so he had this wide influence, and he was doing some wonderful ministry. Well, one night, Jonesy had a dream. He had a dream that there were two doves, and the Lord commanded him to kill both of these doves, and he couldn't bring himself to do it. He woke up, and he was convinced that this was of the Lord, and so he consulted his friend Gabor. Now, Gabor was a firebrand. His motto in the Christian life was, you don't walk to Jesus when you can run. He was known for being very zealous for the Lord. He had a passion and a conviction every time he spoke. And he said, Jonesy, this dream shows me, this is from the Lord, that you are not committed enough to Jesus Christ. You are not running fast enough. And I can help you. So Gabor and another young lady named Ava, who was very spiritual, she was a translator of the church that we all attended, decided to really help Jonesy, and Jonesy brought along Bea to become more zealous for the Lord. And so they would go stand on the street corners and they would hand out thousands of gospel tracts that they wrote. They would pray together every night. They would be fasting and engaging in all these really holy activities, and everybody was amazed at the spiritual fervor of these people. But then Ava started getting visions. In one of these visions, the Lord said, You have done many wonderful things, my children, but there is more you must do. You must testify about my name to all of Hungary, and that means that you are to distribute Bible verses in the form of spray paint on public and private property. They were to basically graffiti John 3:16, Romans 3:23, Romans 5:8, all over Hungary. And this wasn't even pretty graffiti like you see in Los Angeles. I mean, it was just scrawled Romans 3:23. And this was alarming, and the leadership of the church confronted them and said, if God spoke to you, he would not tell you to break the law, because his word says in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. But they dismissed that. They explained, well, the Bible was our tutor. And we have evolved behind that. Now the Lord speaks directly to us, and we need to obey God rather than men. And so they continued to do what was contrary to the scripture. And this whole time there was a tug of war going on for the soul of Georgie. Georgie was discipled by Jonesy. He was friends with that group. He had a certain settled admiration for them. And he could see the pull. If I don't go with them, then I'm somehow sub-spiritual. If I don't go with them, I might lose my friendship with them. So if you're Georgie, what do? Well, you listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Our King says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now this warning follows on the heels of the previous powerful statement of Jesus, where he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. As Jesus is concluding the Sermon on the Mount, there's a call to action. You must enter the narrow gate and take the hard way. And one of the reasons why the way of Jesus is the hard way is because the forces of darkness are trying to pull you off the path. They have set booby traps. They want you to fall into the canyon of apostasy. And Jesus gives a warning. As you walk this pilgrim path, as you follow me, people will try to take you off the chosen path. Now, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud. What do you believe is the greatest threat to your Christian life? What is the greatest threat to your Christian life? Some would say my own sin. You might say a certain relationship that you are in. Perhaps there's a certain temptation that you are faced with. But have you ever thought that false teachers have a profound impact on your life, that they are a threat to your Christian life? Have you ever thought about that? Isn't it interesting that Jesus, after he calls on people to enter the narrow gate, says, beware of, not your sin, not certain relationships, but false teachers. You see, Christian, you are a target. As I speak, Roman Catholics are being trained to bring evangelicals home to Rome. If a Mormon missionary knocks on your door and figures out that you are a Christian, that is actually a signal to them that they are more likely to have success, because those are their recruits. It's easier for them to recruit the religious person than the humanist. And we have an evangelical culture, which in many ways has breathed in some of the fumes of the world, where we tend to crucify those who call out false teachers instead of false teachers. Those who are discerning are arrogant, and they are the real enemy, aren't they? And you have many people who have raised alarm bells about certain people, and they are shouted down. And then when those people show who they really are, there's no apology given to the person to raise alarm bells. They just didn't do it right, or it wasn't the right tone. See, all of this is real, is a satanic conspiracy to cause you to be asleep in the light, to cause you to not beware of false teachers. But Jesus makes it very clear that you should beware. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to look at the identity of false prophets, the tactics of false prophets, the character of false prophets, and the fate of false prophets. And this is my prayer for you. I've been praying for you this week that you will see that discernment is not a bad thing, that you will listen when somebody warns you about others, and that you will seek to inoculate yourself against false prophets or false teaching. So to do that, let's look at the first point, the identity of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, this is a warning to all kingdom citizens. He says, beware of pseudo-prophetes, pseudo-prophets. Now, a prophet is a high and lofty vocation. These are people who are sent by God to proclaim the oracles of God. They would speak God's word to the people. They would make future references to judgments. They would often even perform miracles. I mean, these were God's spokesmen. And Jesus says, beware of pseudo-prophets, those who come to you and pass themselves off as true prophets of the living God, that when they speak, God is speaking. But these are false prophets. Is there anything more insidious? They pretend they're representing the God of truth when in reality they're passing on the message of the father of lies. And this was not something that just happened in the New Testament. It's as old as the Old Testament itself. In fact, when God is establishing his covenant and establishing his people in the promised land, he gives a few warnings. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, we read, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, notice, he makes a prediction, it comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I mean, from this passage, we see that one of the signs of a false prophet is that they have a deviant message. They can actually perform a miracle. We read in Matthew 24, 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. You ever thought about that? That these people can tell the future, they can heal the sick, they can do all these wonderful things, and then give a message that is contrary to the word of God, and you are to dismiss them. In Deuteronomy 18:22, we see that they're not only characterized by a deviant message, but by defective miracles. When a prophet speaks in my name, in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. You think of Harold Camping. Do you remember him? Predicted that Jesus would come back on May 21st, 2000 and, what was it, 2011? He didn't come back. So what's our assessment of him? He's a false prophet. What he said did not come to pass. And you see this over and over. Oh, I must have missed the date. Or, oh, he must have come back in a spiritual way, not in the way I anticipated. Those people are false prophets. And the audience, hearing this, would think of those Old Testament passages. But Jesus just doesn't have the Old Testament believers or even just his contemporaries in mind. This is a command that is to stretch throughout the ages until the Lord returns. You look at passages like 2 Peter 2:3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Notice, strong warning about false prophets. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. I did a survey this week, and do you know how many New Testament books address false prophecy and false teaching? All but two. And every single New Testament author deals with the subject of false teaching and false prophecy. Jesus says, beware. He says, beware, because they are coming. So why do you need to beware? Well, it's not only because of what they teach and what they stand for, it's their tactics. Look at verse 15 again. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You need to beware of them because of their tactics. You think of Little Red Riding Hood, right? The wolf dresses up like grandma to win the trust of Little Red Riding Hood and says, why don't you come a little bit closer, and then he devours her. Maybe modern fairy tales don't do it that way, but the original one is he actually eats her. And the idea is that a wolf, that wily predator, puts on sheep's clothing so that he can infiltrate the flock, win the trust, and then attack at close range. You see, a false teacher, a false prophet, will disguise themselves. They will pass themselves off as one of the flock. They will seek to gain the trust and friendship and admiration of God's people, and they do it because if they were to come in as false teachers wearing a t-shirt that says, I deny the Trinity, they are not going to get very far, will they? But if they come in, ingratiate themselves with everybody, develop some wonderful deep friendships, win the admiration of people, the sheep won't scatter from them. They will flock to them. And that is when they will have their audience. Paul warns of this. Repeatedly, I look at 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 14. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. For no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I think two examples from church history are illustrative of this. Arius and Socinus. Arius and Socinus both denied the deity of Christ. They were probably the most dangerous heretics ever known to Christendom. Consider what one scholar says of Arius. Here was a bright, energetic, attractive fellow, the kind of citizen whom any Rotary Club would welcome, singing sea chanties in dockside pubs and teaching Bible stories to the Wednesday night faithful. This was an immensely popular man. His story reminds us that heresy does not bludgeon us into belief. We are seduced. He also describes Socinus, where he says, he was a gentleman. His morals were above reproach, and he distinguished himself by his unfailing courtesy. Unfailing courtesy was remarkable in an age where even the great Protestant leaders, Luther and Calvin, would use vile street language when arguing with their opponents. You see, these false prophets, these false teachers were winsome, charismatic men. They developed relationships so that people had a personal loyalty to them. And people would say, how can somebody who is so godly be so wrong on this issue? I look at two of the false prophets of our age, Rob Bell and Brian McLaren. Both of them deny the judgment of God. But what was interesting is they did not deny the judgment of God until they ingratiated themselves into Christian culture. Rob Bell developed and produced all these very creative videos that were stimulating and engaging, and they were sold in Christian bookstores and in Christian catalogs, and he wrote books like The Velvet Elvis and others that really called people to a higher form of Christianity that got them to rethink some of the assumptions they had about many things. Brian McLaren was introducing this new kind of Christian and the importance of being humble and asking questions. And these were winning, winsome, charming men. I am sure that if I was in a room with them, I would say, wow. That is the very reason that makes them so good, makes them so dangerous, isn't it? And then after they have this loyal following, after people have trained themselves to buy every book that they write, then they introduce, by the way, everybody goes to heaven. Giving solace to people who have no reason to have peace and who are on their way to hell. And they do it by obscuring the truth. They never give straight answers. A few years ago, our little evangelical pastor group had a person who wanted to join, who wrote in the Emporia Gazette that Jesus did not physically ascend into heaven. And so I just said, well, I'm not going to be a part of this group if you allow that to happen. And so they said, well, let's, sit back, see if that's what he really believes, and we'll have a conversation with him. And so I sat down with this person and the leader of our group, and he was very upset at me for questioning that he loves God. And we got into a long discussion, and it really got to an issue of homosexuality. And again, it's not picking on homosexuality. Homosexuality is an authority of the Bible issue, okay? Will people say it's wrong or not? Because the Bible says it's wrong. And so I started asking this guy some questions, like, do you believe homosexuality is a sin? Well, is heterosexuality a sin? All right. Can people commit homosexual acts? Or are people sinning when they commit homosexual acts? Well, do people commit sin when they do heterosexual acts? All right. Is it possible to commit a homosexual act and not sin? Yes. It's like, why couldn't the guy just be honest with me? Why couldn't he just be direct? You see, when people are obscuring what they really believe, if they are really nuancing things, they're not just giving you a straight answer. That is an indication that that person is a false teacher. That is the method, and it comes across as humble and intellectual, and I just want to learn. I just want to be with Jesus. But it's insidious. My friends, false teachers wear a compelling disguise. Do not be fooled. So how do you sniff them out? How do you know if that winsome, wonderful person is a false prophet? Well, you look at their fruit. You look at the character of false prophets. Look at verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You see, Jesus warns his people about false prophets, and then he tells them to be fruit inspectors. Now, is it judgmental to inspect somebody's fruit? Well, not if Jesus calls you to do it. I mean, look at verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You see, false prophets will demonstrate their fruit eventually. Now, from a distance, the poisonous round berries of the buckthorn can look like grapes. You can look at a flower that blossoms off of certain thistles, and you might think, oh, that must be a fig tree, but eventually the true character will show itself. If you have a plant that has apples nailed to it, it might look like an apple tree, but over a period of time, it will be very clear that that is not an apple tree, isn't it? It's not producing the fruit. You can be deceived for a little while, but not forever. Jesus says also, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Jesus makes the same point in both a positive and negative way. If a tree is producing ripe, luscious, edible fruit, it's healthy by definition, right? But if it's producing rancid, sour, bitter fruit, it is diseased. Eventually, you can tell the character of a false prophet by their fruit. Now, this begs the question, what kind of fruit are you looking for? I think there's two broad categories. There's deeds and creeds, okay? Deeds and creeds. First of all, deeds. You look at the Sermon on the Mount. If somebody is a true kingdom citizen, what are they like? Well, you look at the Beatitudes. They mourn over their sin. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They love and strive for purity. Paul talks about the character of false prophets in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. See, false prophets will eventually reveal themselves. It's all about them. It's all about their personal kingdom. John Calvin once said, "Nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue." You look at Joseph Smith. Eventually, his character showed himself when he started taking on more wives. You look at Jim Jones. His character showed itself when he murdered his congregation. Eventually, it will show itself. You will know them by their fruit. Now, we can't just look at the deeds, because honestly, you can have a false prophet who has a very effective ministry, who is deceiving millions upon millions of people, and Satan would like what he's doing and says, well, hey, listen, minions, let's hold back on that guy, okay? He has a good thing going. Let's not blow the disguise too early. So you don't just look at the deeds. You also look at the creeds. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is very particular about how you revere him. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He's the point of the law. You have to believe certain things about Jesus. To deny those teachings is to deny him. Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 12:3, and this is a fascinating verse. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that we go around and say, what does this phrase say? Jesus is Lord. All right, got him saved. I mean, he's not saying that. He is saying no one can say Jesus. And by Jesus, we are talking about Jesus Christ, the one we read about in the New Testament Gospels, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, the one who was born in the flesh. Jesus is, not Jesus was Lord, God rest his soul, but Jesus is, he has been risen from the dead, Lord. And then Lord, that he is the Lord of the universe, that he is one with Yahweh. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is Lord. It's a basic expression of the gospel. And he says that no one can really say that and mean that unless the Spirit of God was within them or is within them. Conversely, no true Christian, no true person who's been born of the Holy Spirit can ever say Jesus is accursed. Now, a false teacher will not say, by the way, Jesus is accursed. I mean, would they be so foolish? I mean, we know that they disguise themselves. They disguise themselves, and so they'll say statements like, do you really think that a loving God would send people to hell? Don't you think that God wants us to maybe use our brains and look at all of the knowledge that we have acquired and all of the scientific theories and really proven facts of evolution to maybe re-examine the Bible? Why would a good and powerful God allow people to suffer such pain in this life and then go to hell afterwards? I mean, does that seem fair? I just struggle with that. I mean, the Bible was written by men, and I think they give us a window into God, but can we really take every word of it? Can God really condemn people who were born a certain way? I mean, if God was loving, couldn't he just forgive everyone? I mean, isn't that what you would do? Why would God punish his son for the sins of others? Doesn't that strike you as cosmic child abuse? You know what? It kind of does. You see, that's the slippery thing. Are they saying Jesus is accursed? Not in so many words, but they are. So this brings up an interesting question. When we talk about heresy, we talk about non-heresy. Non-heresy would be orthodoxy. Orthodoxy are the certain set of beliefs which we must believe to be a Christian. There are certain things that you must believe and affirm to be a Christian, and there are certain things that you cannot deny and still claim to be a Christian. For instance, you cannot deny the Trinity and still be a Christian, but it's not like you have to believe in the Trinity before you become a Christian. It is conceivable that somebody can become a Christian because they believe in the certain truths, which you must believe, that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, that Jesus is that Savior, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, and you're not saved by anything except for his grace imparted through faith. You must affirm those things. Now, somebody can affirm those things and then be introduced to the idea of the Trinity after that, and those with the Spirit of God would say, okay, that makes sense. That's what I believe. Or they are introduced to the idea that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God and say, there's mystery to that, but that's what the Bible teaches. That's what I believe. They will not deny those things. And you see this type of policing in the Scriptures. For instance, in 2 John 2:7, the Apostle John says this, for many deceivers have gone out into this world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. I mean, what was their crime? Their crime was they believed that Jesus was some sort of ghostly essence. They bought into the lie of the culture at that time that matter cannot, in fact, be good. And so there must be another explanation because God, a good God, cannot take on human flesh. And so they denied that point. Now, is John splitting theological hairs here? I mean, these people believe in Jesus and that he came, that he's the Savior. But John says because they got that one fact of Jesus wrong, they are antichrist. They are condemned and they are deceivers. Is that picky? You bet. But God's a picky God. He is a true God. You deny something about God, you're no longer worshiping him, but an idol. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 6 through 8, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Be it even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So what was the crime? What they said is not enough to just have faith in Jesus. You must be circumcised. You must be a good Jew. You must abide by the works of the law. And Paul says, you do that, you're accursed. You will be damned with your message. But then there's another category of not necessarily denying heresy, but I would say this. They show themselves to be false prophets because they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is the category of the false prophets who say that everyone goes to heaven and say, I believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. I believe that we're saved by grace through faith alone. I just believe that everybody is saved, no matter what they do or what they or their habitual lifestyle. Drunkards, homosexuals, whatever. Even though the Bible says they will not inherit the kingdom of God, I think they will. That's saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. And they will be shown to be false prophets because the Bible very clearly teaches that some go to heaven and some go to hell. You know them by their deeds and their creeds. And they are dangerous because if you start believing what they say, you will meet their fate. You will suffer with them. Look at the fate of false prophets in Matthew 7:19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If they're not bearing the fruit, the deeds, and the creeds, what will happen is they and their followers will be chopped down and they will be thrown into the fire. And what is true of 7:21 through 23? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, these false prophets not only deceive other people, I think they're self-deceived. They believe they're doing the right thing. They believe that the church has to change, otherwise it will die. They believe that it's a noble, worthy calling of what they're engaged in. And because of the sincerity of their belief in their poisonous, toxic ideas, they will perish and take others with them. False prophets are, I wouldn't say the biggest, but among the biggest dangers to this church. Charismatic, winsome men and women who get you to follow them and not Christ. So how do we prepare ourselves? Well, Jesus says, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Well, you recognize their fruits, and to do that, you have to be inoculated. You have to have kind of a vaccination against false prophets. And there's a few things you must do. Number one, don't demonize doctrine. Don't demonize doctrine. It's very popular to demonize doctrine. There's truth and then there's love. Doctrine is divisive. And frankly, I think we've all known people who are very divisive about doctrine. These are people who study the Bible, have their own pet issues, and are too holy for any church. I was having breakfast with a friend of mine, and I overheard this older man talking to a younger man about the Bible and all these other things, and I just struck up a conversation with him afterwards and said, oh, so where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to any church because none of them teaches the truth. Okay, you know, I just got out of there, right? I mean, you know those people. But we can't let those people poison our minds against anybody who stands up for firm doctrine. I mean, if somebody tells you that the shack is poison on paper, they are loving you, not hating you. If they're telling you to beware of Brian McLaren or Rob Bell, they are warning you. If somebody tells you that you need to look to the Bible to figure out what heaven is like and not the testimony of a five-year-old boy, that is a loving action. If somebody warns you against Joel Osteen teaching a prosperity gospel that's contrary to the teachings of Jesus, they're not being mean. They're loving you. I mean, if Jesus says, beware of false prophets, and somebody tells you, beware of this guy, we've done our research on our homework, I mean, that's loving. You see, Satan would like to create an environment where we see humility as uncertainty, where the humble way is, well, I don't know. I need to really think about it and ponder it. And boy, you know what? I'm not sure. I mean, who am I to say that Muslims go to hell? I'll let God decide that. Sounds pretty humble, doesn't it? God's the one who chooses that, but here they deny the resurrection of Jesus. Anybody who denies the resurrection of Jesus, what's their fate? But when somebody says, well, I think we just have to have an open mind and just have this conversation and think about it, that's mistaking humility with uncertainty. But true humility is not being uncertain about what the Bible teaches, isn't it? True humility is having a high view of God, a high view of His Word, a sober assessment of yourself, and living for God's glory and not trying to be friends with all people. True humility is willing to risk friendships and relationships to warn people that their soul is in peril. That is true humility. So don't demonize doctrine. I'm not telling you to become the Holy Spirit Gestapo here. But when somebody compassionately warns you of some toxic material, be aware that you might be deceived. Don't shoot the messenger. Secondly, is to embrace doctrine. If you want to defend yourself against false doctrine, you need to really know your doctrine. You need to be able to take everything that you believe and anchor it to Scripture. For instance, how many people believe in the Trinity in this church? You guys believe in the Trinity? If you don't, raise your hand and we'll find you. Yeah, we would all believe in the Trinity. Well, what is the Trinity? Well, God in three persons, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. They are all one in substance, but they are three different personalities. So that means that the Father is God. That means that Jesus is God. And that means that the Holy Spirit is God. So how many people believe that the Holy Spirit is God? Everybody. Okay, good. People are raising their hands. I found people who didn't. No, just kidding. It's not a witch hunt. Now, here's another question. Can you prove from Scriptures that the Holy Spirit is God? Can you prove it? This is always my test that I give to people. So many people are smiling because they can, because I asked that question. I'm not giving any answers. You have homework to do. Seriously, why do you believe what you believe? Know what you believe. There's a great little book that I give out to people called Know What You Believe by Paul Little. It's not that big, and it's just a very succinct explanation of the Orthodox Christian faith, and it links everything to Scripture. Read it, underline the passages, but just know why you believe. Anchor it to the Word. Embrace doctrine. It will protect you from false teachings. Thirdly, is to join a church. When Paul addresses the Ephesian elders in a farewell message, he says this in Acts 20, 28 through 30. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You see, part of the job of an elder of a church is to not only feed the flock, but to protect the flock. That's what shepherds do, right? They stand post, they see a wolf, they drive off the wolves. And we have done that in our church. There was a young man here a few years ago who was highly spiritual, raising his hands in worship. And I would talk to him. I have a little motto, keep your friends closer and enemies closer. I was always talking to him every Sunday, keeping my eye on him. And then I found out that he was approaching people who were visiting our church saying, what's up with this pastor? You know, I know of a really good church. Why don't you come? And he would start slipping them CDs and other things. We approached him. We told him he will never do that again. And he left. Now, we don't just deal with false prophets here, but there's also false prophets on the airwaves, right? Books. We tell people, you know what? You need to be careful of that book, or that person is a false teacher. You shouldn't listen to him. And we take that seriously. It's not like we are trying to pick out every single person who's different from us. I mean, when you look at orthodoxy, we're not saying that somebody has a different view on creation is a heretic, or somebody who believes that you can baptize children is a heretic. A heretic is somebody who believes a doctrine that will truly damn them, Christians can be deceived on these issues, correct? But when somebody violates orthodoxy, they are a heretic, and we are to ignore what they have to say. And if you're part of a church, they will protect you. And what's interesting is when you look at a lot of these false teachers, you look at the guy who wrote The Shack, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, do you know what they go after? What they go after is the church. They talk about a new way of doing church. They give a broader critique on the evangelical church. They undermine the church. They try to isolate you from the church. You know, the false teachers in Corinth, they were trying to poison the Corinthians against their leader, Paul, so that Paul had no credibility in their mind and that they would listen to them. They poison the church. They try to draw people away from the church. It's like the wolf trying to draw that little lamb away from the fold, to be disenchanted with the fold so that he can pounce, ravage, attack, and condemn that person. Understand this. A person with a low view of the church, who teaches a low view of the church, who criticizes the church, that is the gateway teaching of heresy. Do I mean by gateway teaching? You look at gateway drugs like marijuana. Marijuana is bad in its own right, but it's a gateway drug because those who smoke marijuana will then move on to heroin, cocaine, crack, you name it. Attacking the church, criticizing the church, is the gateway teaching to heresy. And when you start seeing people trying to cause people to become disillusioned with the church or disillusioned with church leadership, that person is dangerous. They haven't crossed the line into heresy yet, but they are isolating the flock. They're drawing them away from the shepherds. They're trying to get them unprotected so that they will be ravaged. And what's interesting is that is exactly what Ava, Gabor, Jonesy, and Bea were doing to Georgie. They were questioning the church. They were questioning the church that he was going to. They were undermining the leadership. But Georgie knew the character of the men and the women that he served along with, and he decided to stay in the church. A few years ago, about 10 years after I left Hungary, Georgie happened to find me on the internet, and he emailed me, and to my great joy, he is in full-time Christian ministry. He is walking with the Lord. He is happily married with a wonderful family, living for the Lord. And I asked him about Bay and Jonesy and whatever happened to them, and he just said they're not doing well. Eventually, they all moved in together. They had their own little commune. And let me put it discreetly, they were manifesting bad fruit. And I'm sure that Georgie is very thankful at that critical crossroads that he was watchful, that he took Jesus' word seriously, beware of false teachers. Brothers and sisters, you are targets. The enemy is trying to seduce you. He is trying to undermine your loyalty to a church. He is trying to isolate you. He's trying to get you to question uncomfortable doctrines. Listen to Jesus. Beware of false teachers. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and I ask that you will help us to beware of false teachers. Help us not to be deceived. Help us to fall under your protection and the protection that you have offered us, to protect us and to help us to walk the narrow path that leads to life. I pray for anyone here who has been entertaining false teaching, who has had their loyalty to the church compromised, that they will see the danger, that this church, that this message and these words of yours will be the smelling salt that wakes them up and revives them and helps them to think soberly and clearly. Please help them, Lord. Help all of us to walk on the straight and narrow, to be governed by your precepts, to be governed by your commands and your teachings. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you'll stand, we'll sing.